this. When I was a kid, probably 8 or 9 years old, I was in a soccer league. First sport I ever played was soccer, and it was fun. I loved it. At the same time as I started into soccer, my parents also started me into piano lessons, something I was far less excited about. And what that looked like was my mom making me practice piano for 30 minutes every day before I could go to soccer practice or play games or whatever. And I remember just attempting to call my mom's bluff on this whole thing, because I would obviously much rather be playing soccer than practicing piano. And so during my 30 minutes of piano practice, I would kind of mess around a little while and not take it seriously, and just kind of try to get through the 30 minutes with doing as little as possible on the piano. And my mom would continue to threaten me to keep me home from soccer or keep me from a game if I didn't practice piano. And eventually, this happened enough times that she started threatening to take me out of soccer completely, just take me off the team in the middle of the season. And again, I did not take her threat seriously, kind of tried to call her bluff, messed around in practice, didn't take it serious, just straight up rebelling against her authority in my life. And finally, she had enough and she did it. She pulled me out of the league, pulled me off the team, and I didn't play soccer again until I was in eighth grade. So let's close in prayer. hardly ever think about it. No. And some of you may hear me say all that, and you're like, my goodness, man, your mom was mean. Like, did you go to therapy for that? Have you talked to someone about all of that? Shouldn't she have let you do what you wanted to do instead of kind of forcing you into something she wanted for you? And then here's the question that all the gentle parents and the positive parents want to know. Didn't that crush your spirit? And let me remind you that my 8-year-old spirit was in full-on rebellion against the God-ordained authority in my life. And it needed to be crushed by godly wisdom. It needed to be crushed by godly authority and discipline that saw through that cute little soccer uniform to a corrupt and sinful heart. And I praise God for my mother's wisdom and her courage in that, even though it was painful for me at the time. And these days, as this philosophy of gentle parenting or positive parenting gains traction, this thing of discipline is almost unheard of, right? It's for sure looked down on. And even the word discipline is not thought of as a positive thing when it comes to parenting, right? Well, I mean, really anything. And I think it translates very well into our scripture today, because I think there can also be this philosophy of gentle pastoring that gains a lot of traction in churches like ours, where the emphasis is on grace. And then we don't know what to do with scriptures like we're in today, where Paul is threatening the church, threatening to take disciplinary action against the church because of their sin. And I think, man, if the Apostle Paul is sending you letters threatening your church that he's going to show up and be harsh with you because of your sin, like, we're calling a prayer meeting right away. You know, that's a guy you don't want calling you out. But this text is important today because in it we're going to learn about how God intends the church to function under grace. That if the church really is all of the things that we've looked at in 2 Corinthians, if we really are the temple of the living God, if we really are clay jars that are carriers of the kingdom, if we really are ambassadors for Christ, then there's no way in the world that the God whose name we carry looks at us and says, when it comes to your sin, whatever. Whatever. It's okay. Just forget about it. There's no way that when he looks at our rebellious and sinful hearts, he says, it's all right. If it's true that Jesus is not just our Savior, but he is also our Lord, and he invites us to sing to him and call him Father, then he has every right to discipline those he loves. He has every right to use pain and difficulty and discomfort to get our attention, to train us, to teach us, to correct us. And at the end of the day, it's actually one of the most loving and gracious and kind and compassionate and caring things he can do for us, to wake us up to the truth of the sin in our souls. And so with that in mind, let's go to the Lord together. Let's invite the healer to come. Let's invite the Father to come. Let's invite the presence of God, His very Holy Spirit, to awaken our hearts this morning and give us life. So, Father, we look to you once again. As we sang, you are a good, good Father, and that is the part that oftentimes is the most difficult for us to trust, is that you are good. And Lord, today we need you, we need your word, we need your spirit to anchor that deep into our hearts, that you are good. And that even when you bring things into our life that is difficult, even when you discipline us because of our sin, it's not you yanking us out of your family, it's that you want us anchored even more deeply into the truth that we are loved and seen and known and cared for by a Father who loves us so deeply that he'd send his own son to pay for our sin. And so, Lord, we ask that our eyes would be opened today, that our spiritual hearts would be softened and opened. God, I pray that even for myself, that you would fill me and strengthen me and empower me as I teach and preach. Pray for those who listen. God, that you would guard us against distractions today, that you would help us to be focused, laser focused in on who you are. It's not my words being spoken, but yours. So God, we trust you to do all of this through your Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians 13, if you got your Bibles open. We are going to be starting in verse 1, but here's what you need to know before we jump into this. That after writing his first letter to the Corinthians, which we have in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians, that was mostly a letter of correction and instruction for a broad range of issues that were going on in the church at Corinth at the time. And after writing that letter, Paul gets word that not much has changed in the church, that they didn't actually take him seriously on a lot of his correction. They didn't actually do a lot of the things that he encouraged them to do, kind of like me calling my mom's bluff when it came to practicing piano. Some people tried to call Paul's bluff, saying he's not that serious, he doesn't have the authority to tell us what to do, even going so far as to mock his physical presence and the way he spoke as proof that he's not an authority on the scriptures or on following Jesus. And to this point, Paul's been very gracious, very patient with the Corinthians, gone to great lengths to be kind to them, but his patience is wearing out, and he told the church, get ready to face the issues that he had raised with them, which you can see if you look back to the end of chapter 12, verse 20. He says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I will not find you to be what I want, and you may not find me to be what you want. Perhaps there will be quarreling, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambitions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. And I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence, and I will grieve for many who have sinned before and not repented of the moral impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they practice." Paul's like, I'm afraid when I show up, I'm going to find there's been some gentle pastoring going on there in Corinth, and what's happened is that it's allowed divisive people to just keep gossiping and tearing each other down. I'm afraid I'm going to show up and find you arguing about things that don't really matter. I'm afraid I'm going to find angry people raising their voices at each other because they don't get what they want. I'm afraid I'm going to find church people involved in sexual immorality. I'm going to find them looking at pornography and sleeping together and even wearing look-at-me clothes. And so he kicks off chapter 13 with this warning, and he goes, this is the third time I'm coming. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I gave a warning when I was there the second time, and now I'm giving you a warning again when I'm absent. To those who had sinned before, Remember that from verse 21. Haven't repented of moral impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality. And to all the rest, verse 20, the angry, the divisive, the gossips, the selfish, the arrogant. And here's the warning. If I come again, I'm not going to be lenient this time. If I show up again, I'm not going to come in kindness. Nobody's getting off the hook. Verse 3, since you're seeking proof of Christ speaking in me. You know the parents that when their kid isn't listening, they count to three? And like, you know, one, two, and then it's kind of a long pause. Like, come on, two and a half, two, three, like, let's go, let's do the thing. I don't really want to come over there and have to act on this. It's a little bit what Paul's doing. I've been there once. I gave you a warning when I was there the second time. And now before I come to you, I'm kind of warning you again. This is two and a half. This is, don't make me come over there. And there in verse 1, Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 17, where Moses taught you need two or three witnesses to establish the truth. And he's like, I've come twice. Third time's going to be the deciding factor. You've got two strikes. I'm warning you now before I get there. Get this sin cleaned up. Get this taken care of before I get there, or you're not going to like the Paul that shows up. And remember, the people who are opposed to Paul are ones who are saying he's weak, he doesn't preach very well, he's not much to look at, he's not intimidating, he's not a loud, charismatic personality, and they kind of mocked him for it. But Paul goes on to say in verse 4, listen, Jesus appeared weak too for a hot second. He looked weak when they were dragging him around and nailing him to a cross, but we all know right now he is alive by the power of God, sitting at the right hand of the Father with everything under his feet. There's nothing weak about him anymore. So just because someone appears weak doesn't mean they really are. But if you want proof that it's Jesus speaking in me, that I really have authority from him, that I really know what I'm talking about, and that I'm really speaking the truth, here's how you're going to know if I'm for real or not. Verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? And what that really means, if you fail the test, means you're a counterfeit. Which means, or the word theologians use is reprobate, which means you look like a Christian, you sound like a Christian, you smell like a Christian, you act like a Christian, but you're not. In your heart, you don't pass the are you a true Christian test. And so Paul's like, test yourselves. See if Jesus is really in you. See if what I've been teaching you has resulted in true salvation. See if what I've been teaching you has resulted in a way of life that looks like Christ. In verse 6, he says, I hope you'll recognize that we ourselves do not fail the test. My two younger daughters play high school volleyball. And of course, they have undergone a lot of coaching over the years. And when you're on the court in a game situation, those are the moments where that not only the player, but the coaching is put to the test, right? So if the athlete responds in that situation correctly, if they hold their hands correctly, if they're in the right position, if they jump with the right timing, not only does it prove that that player is developing as an athlete, it proves that the coach who taught them knew what they were talking about, right? If the team has success, the coach is proven. And that's what verse 6 means. I hope as you take the test to see if you're a true Christian, what you see also is, hey, Paul taught us, he knows what he's talking about. This sounds like what Paul's been saying. Maybe he does have an authority. And I think people all across the last 2,000 years of church history have come across this at some point in their lives where you're like, you kind of, am I a true Christian? Do I really have saving faith? Is this true of me? And can you ever really know if your faith saves you? And the Bible gives us the answer to that, which is a resounding yes. You can 100% be assured of your salvation, confident that Christ lives in you. Hebrews 10 verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not halfway, not three quarters, not two and a half. Full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. And so Paul encourages the Corinthian Christians who are on his case, run the test. See if you are in the faith. And I'm guessing there's a couple of you in the room right now that are like, Rodney, you can say whatever you want for the next however long. Just where's the test? Show me where it is. I want to take it. I want to see. I want to know, am I really in? Am I really, truly a follower of Jesus? Give me the questions. Well, Paul doesn't outline that here in 2 Corinthians 13. I guess he assumes they know the right questions to ask. So we're going to jump over to the book of 1 John for some questions that are on this test. Am I a true Christian? Do I really have saving faith? And we're going to look at four statements out of the book of 1 John that help us ask some questions to test ourselves to see if we really are in the faith. Here's statement number one. No one who denies Jesus is the Messiah, the true Son of God, is a true Christian. No one who denies Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, is a true Christian. 1 John 2, 23 and 24. Who is the liar if it's not the, or that word liar is counterfeit. Who is the counterfeit if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one denies the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. And this is, I'm just putting the truth out to you right here. If you've ever wondered if Islam and Christianity are on the same team, they are not. For this very reason. Muslims reject Jesus as the Son of God. John says it right here, that disqualifies you right away. You failed the test on question number one. And it's also true for Judaism, Hindus, Buddhists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Scientists, Unitarian Universalists, and more. They all deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or they deny some aspect of the Trinitarian view of God. None of those religions are on Team Jesus. They are anti-Christ. But before we start pointing fingers, this scripture is not aimed at other religions. This is aimed at Christians. This is aimed at people in the church who, as Titus chapter 1 says, claim to know God but deny him by their works. He calls that kind of Christian detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. In other words, there are people in the church who claim to follow Jesus. You watch them worship. You see them serving, you see them singing, but when you get them outside of the walls of the church between Sundays and you live with them in their homes, you work with them at their jobs, you go to school with them or the parties with them, you see the way they treat people, the way they treat their parents, the way they treat their kids, the way they treat their spouse, their coworkers, the way they talk about customers after they leave, the way they spend money, the ways they try to improve themselves or spend their time, you would have no idea that they're believers. They don't live any differently than an atheist, someone who doesn't even believe God exists. Instead of their lives pointing at the lordship of Jesus, his grace and his presence, their lives deny that Jesus even exists. And so, on the test to see if you are a true Christian or not, question number one is this: does your life from Monday to Saturday display a love for Jesus the way your Sunday morning does? In other words, does what you say you believe actually impact the way you live your life or not? Statement number two, a true Christian obeys Jesus' commands. A true Christian obeys Jesus' commands. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 5, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar. Again, counterfeit. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who remains in him should walk like Jesus walked. Some of you that were alive back in the 1900s, like I was, back in the 90s, maybe you remember this statement. If you were on trial for believing in Jesus, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Remember that one? That's 1 John 2, verse 3. This is how we know that we know, if we keep his commands. And maybe when you hear that word commands, it takes you right to the Ten Commandments. Because that's the place you're most familiar with that word. And you're like, well, yeah, I know the Ten Commandments. Well, great, but that's the Old Covenant. We're talking about Jesus' commands. Do you know what Jesus' commands are? Here's a couple of them. You must be born again. That's a command. That's not an invitation like, hey, if you want to, if you got nothing else going on, if there's not something better out there, I'd love for you to come be with me. No, it's a command. You must be born again. Another command. Worship God in spirit and truth. Another one, always pray and do not lose heart. Do not be anxious about anything. It's a command. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Here's a simple command, repent. Here's another one. Come to me, believe in me, listen to me, abide in me. Take up your cross and follow me. Love your enemies, pray for those who abuse you. Do good to those who hate you. Give to the one who asks. I know I'm going to fly through these. Preach the good news of the kingdom of God. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Baptize disciples. Eat the Lord's Supper. Let your light shine before others that they may glorify your Father in heaven. There's a bunch more. But those are some commands of Jesus. And so question two on the test, do you know the commands of Jesus? And do you keep them? And maybe you're a young believer or someone that's new to faith and all of that, and you're like, yeah, I just started into this. I don't even know what I'm supposed to do yet. That's okay. It's all right. The beauty of the gospel is that you have been given a permanent helper living in you, and he will point things out in the perfect timing that he determines. But this is how we know we love him, if we keep his commands. Here's statement number three. You prove your love for God by how you love others. You prove your love for God by how you love others. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love. John's statement here that we love one another is directed at Christians. He's talking to church people. So based on this verse, you know you're a true Christian if you have affection, compassion, and care toward the other people in this room and those who are in the global church of Christ. Later in this chapter, he says, if anyone says, I love God, sings the songs, does all the things, and yet hates his brother or sister in Christ, he's a counterfeit. He's a liar. The truth isn't in him. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. If you can't love a fellow human being, if you can't love a fellow human who is worshiping next to you in your community group or in this gathering, how in the world are we going to love a God we can't see? That's John's question. So question number three, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you seek the good of other people in the church, even if it comes at great cost to you? And the last one, statement number four, a true believer has been given the Spirit of God and has the fruit to show for it. A true believer has been given the Spirit of God and has the fruit to show for it. 1 John 4:13, this is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. This is how we know he has given us of his Spirit. So the question is, do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, how do I know if I do? Well, first of all, the Spirit comes with fruit. The Spirit bears fruit. Are you seeing the fruit of the Spirit's presence in your life? Galatians tells us about them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. Are you seeing those things developing in your life? Are you finding you're more patient than you used to be, especially in situations where you used to not be? Are you seeing yourself be more self-controlled where you weren't before? More gentle where you used to be harsh? Are you seeing the fruit of the Spirit's presence in your life? Secondly, probably even more importantly or more fundamentally, do you see Jesus as incredible? Do you see Jesus as desirable? Is he precious to you? Like, I've got to have him. I've got to get to know him. I want to get closer to him. Has the Spirit opened your eyes to cause you to see the glory of Jesus Christ? Or are you still kind of floating in this, it doesn't make sense to me that someone who died on a cross 2,000 years ago has anything to do with my life today? Is the cross of Christ foolish to you, or is it your hope? Do you treasure Jesus more than all the stuff of the world? Do you hate your sin? Are you finding victory where there once was defeat? Is a life of holiness attractive to you? Are you banking on the promises of God? I know I'm flying through that, but none of that is possible apart from the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm getting at. None of that is possible apart from the Holy Spirit. And so if you see growth in your life in those things, you can be 100% confident that you are saved because the Spirit of God is in you. And Ephesians 1 says, if the Spirit is in you, you are sealed. You are sealed. That word means the case is closed. All right. It means the case is closed. You don't have to earn it. It's been done. It's finished. He's sealed you, stamped you. That's enough to fire you up. And now the daily long game of sanctification begins, but your salvation is not in question anymore once you've been sealed. You don't have to go around in fear of like, man, if I sin today, I don't know, I might lose it. No. What kind of salvation is that? How strong is that if you can lose it every time you sin? Question number four, is there proof of the Holy Spirit in your life? And if you're still curious about all of this, just read the rest of the book of 1 John. Because in the last chapter, John says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So the whole book of 1 John is meant to give you confidence that you are, in fact, a child of God loved by the Father. Back to 2 Corinthians 13. Paul's heart for these people seems to show up in verses 7 and 8. Like he really, really, really wants them to pass this test. Not just because it shows him to be a good coach, a true, authentic apostle of Jesus, but he wants them to pass the test because he wants them to know the truth and be strong in the faith, verse 9, and be fully mature. It's the best thing for them. And when you look at verse 10, you can tell he doesn't really want to show up and be harsh with them. He would rather use his authority to encourage them and build them up and see them taking strides to cut out sin and live authentic and free and bold as followers of Jesus. And I think, man, what a way to wrap up a threatening letter. Right? Just so full of grace. I don't want to show up and be harsh and disciplinary with you. I don't want to use my authority in that way. I'd much rather you just become mature. Put your selfish ambition aside, verse 11. Agree to be at peace with each other, because when you're at peace with the people around you, it's clear that God is in your midst. He's with you in the middle of everything else. And then he ends with verse 12. All the saints here with me, we're rooting for you guys. We're cheering you guys on. We're praying that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit are with you all. Man, how encouraging. And it appears that 2 Corinthians ends without us really knowing. Did Paul have to show up and discipline them, or did they get things figured out before he arrived? And it's kind of the question for us too, right? We're going to take our sin seriously, bring it to Jesus, or not? And, you know, I don't know. I love how Paul does this. It seems like he envisions us being the kind of church where part of how we love each other with compassion and kindness is by calling each other to holiness. You know, sometimes it seems like maybe churches or even parenting or maybe employers or all this, we just tend to kind of lean one way or the other, right? We're either all discipline, get your stuff together or get out. Or it's all grace, just whatever, do your thing. We usually tend to be kind of one or the, even though that's not really true grace, right? True grace is forgiveness and mercy and compassion and God intervening for us. But it seems like Paul envisions the kind of church where we love each other with compassion and kindness by also calling each other to holiness and not being afraid from time to time to stop and examine ourselves. To test ourselves from time to time. Hey, are we really in the faith? And so I want to make sure that we end this the right way today. Because there's probably many of you in the room who have walked in here this morning with your head down. Kind of feeling some shame and guilt. Maybe around how your last week went or how the last month has gone or how the last decade has gone. And as we go through those verses in 1 John this morning, you're like, well, I think I passed the test. Like, I think I did. I have a couple things I need to work harder on this week. I don't love people. Some of the church people kind of annoy me and I try to avoid them. I guess I could tighten that up a little bit. Or maybe you're coming, like, I don't actually know what Jesus commanded us to do, so I guess I should start getting into that. You know, start doing some of that stuff. I haven't really confessed or repented of any sin, and man, I don't remember the last time. Maybe you should do some of that later today. I don't put myself in places where my faith is test, but I think if you grade on a curve, I think I pass. I think I'm in, at least I hope. Or maybe the tendency for some of us is to take the arrogant side, where as we go through those four things, you're like, boom, nailed it. Aced it, 4 out of 4. Who has 2 thumbs and is better than the Corinthians? This guy. But isn't that what we tend to do? Like, you look at the list like that and you're like, am I in? Have I done enough? Am I getting it right? As he's knocking off the questions, whew, I think maybe I got that one. Am I good enough? That's the question we tend to ask. And this morning I want to ask us all to look up and see the cross. Because the whole reason Jesus came to earth at all is because none of us were good enough to pass the test. We couldn't do it. No one could meet the demands of the law. Not a single one. And so Jesus steps down from heaven into earth and he perfectly obeys every single one of the commandments that we were told to follow. He obeys every single one of them and he takes it even further and he goes, I only say what the Father tells me to say. I don't even waste words. I only do what the Father tells me to do. I don't waste time. I invest in the people the Father gave me to invest in. And as Jesus showed up, he had every reason, every right to quarrel with us. He had every reason, every right to condemn us and slap us around and be harsh with us for the ways we've misused his name, the way we've sinned against him and his Father and grieved the Holy Spirit. And yet in John 15, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. As the Father loved Jesus, that's the same love Jesus has for you. a perfect, unrelenting, generous, eternal, undiluted love. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. And he's enough for anyone who calls on him. He took the condemnation on himself. He met all the requirements for how God wanted us to live. He met all the requirements for the kind of sacrifice for sin that would be acceptable. They buried him in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day of being dead, God raised him from the grave to prove Jesus passed the final exam. And we can trust him and his words and his promises to be true. And then he takes it another step and he goes, you know what? It's better that I bounce and get out of here. It's better that I leave so that you can have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's the one who's going to help you with your test. He's the one who opens your eyes to see Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the one who reminds you of Jesus' commands and empowers you to actually be able to obey them. The Holy Spirit is the one who births in us a deep love and affection for the people sitting next to us that we probably wouldn't be friends with otherwise, let's be honest. He unites us by faith. He uses community to strengthen and encourage and challenge us like iron sharpening iron. He's the one who fills us with the joy and the peace and the boldness of the very presence of God that's with us everywhere we go. To where David writes in Psalm 139, where could I flee from your presence, O God? If I go all the way to the top of the highest mountain, you're there. If I go all the way to the bottom of the sea, you're there. I don't want to get away from your presence. I want more of it. That's the Holy Spirit. As he helps us put sin to death and begin to step into being a new creation in Christ. There's one other place in Scripture that Paul encouraged people to examine themselves, and that is at the Lord's Supper. That as we come to communion, as we come to the Lord's Supper, he invites us to examine ourselves. And I want you to be clear. Listen to me. Even as people are getting up and moving around, listen to me. He's not asking us to ask ourselves, am I worthy to do this? That is not the question. That's not what you're examining. Am I worthy? No, none of us are. None of us are worthy of the body and blood of Christ. We're the reason for it. Right? Our sin is the reason he went to the cross. So Paul encourages the church in 1 Corinthians, every time we do this, every time we eat the bread, every time we drink the cup together, take a quick scan of your life. And in that quick scan of your life, ask the question, does my Monday through Saturday say that I love Jesus the way my Sunday does? Ask yourself, quick scan, do I have anything against someone else in the church? Is there a relationship that needs forgiveness and reconciliation? Quick scan, are there any commands of Jesus that I know for a fact I'm not walking in? I know what it is, I know what he's asking of me, and I'm not doing it. Quick scan, am I seeing spiritual growth in my life? Am I seeing any fruit growing? Remember, this isn't fruit that we squeeze out on our own efforts. This is fruit that is grown as a result of the life that's in the vine flowing into the branches. Is there growth in my life? Does anyone besides church people know that I'm a Christian? Quick scan. But then what I want you to realize is that this is not about you saying, I need to do better this week. Shut that lie down. Before it becomes a stronghold, take that thing captive, drag it out into the street, and be done with it. This is not about saying, I need to do better. This is about us holding in our hands tangible symbols of the body and blood of Jesus, who did for us in weakness what we could not do for ourselves on our strongest day. and hearing Jesus call you to himself, calling you to repentance, calling you to holiness, calling you to lift your head out of the shame and look on his face. It's a smile that's there. He's smiling. He's eager to receive you, eager to give you his Holy Spirit, eager for you to know his presence. What he did on the cross is enough. And so today, as the team comes to hand out the Lord's Supper, if you have never called out to Jesus for salvation, this is the perfect time to do it. Perfect time right here. Acts 2 encourages us to renounce and repent of our sins, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now is the day of salvation. If you're here today and you have received Christ, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Once again, as you hold the body and the blood of Christ, let the love of God wash over you. This isn't about you being worthy. This isn't about you being enough. This is about Jesus is enough. And he's bought you at a price. He's loved you. He's redeemed you. And he's invited you to follow him step for step with the rest of your life, and find that that is where you will truly live.